Our passage today is from Nehemiah 2, 11 through 20. So if you'll go down a couple verses in your bulletin. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord.
On April 15th, 2019, the world looked on in horror as the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris was engulfed by fire. The fire began at 6:30 p.m. and raged the rest of the night, consuming two-thirds of the roof, and most tragic of all, so eroding the building's structure that the majestic cathedral spire collapsed in on itself. As first responders worked to discover why and how the fire happened, the minds of the Catholic clergy and the French government turned elsewhere to a more difficult question. Not how did this happen, but how do we rebuild? How do we restore this magnificent church? Rebuilding the church is on the minds of many people these days. There's a growing consensus among Western societies that the Western church is in a state of overall decline. Declining numbers, declining influence, declining purpose. It's a rather sad coincidence that the Notre Dame Cathedral dramatized that fear in real time. More and more people, as they study or participate in the Western church, feel as if they're studying ruins, as if they're standing in a once magnificent cathedral engulfed by fire. For those who wonder about the future of the American church, our passage today offers strange comfort. It's a strange comfort because the events of our passage and the book of Nehemiah as a whole frankly acknowledge that the people of God can and sadly do decline. Sometimes there's a fire in the cathedral. Though the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, sometimes the people of God are winnowed down to a bare stump, as the Jews of Nehemiah's day were. However strange, there is comfort in realism, in the truth. This isn't the first time God has faced small numbers and shrinking influence. But if that's all the comfort our passage offered us today, it would be very cold comfort indeed. No, there's much more comfort to be embraced in our passage than that. And this is the comfort of our chapter, of our passage. God is a skillful builder. God is a skillful builder. The church is never beyond God's power to renew her, even when she seems to be nothing more than dry bones and loose stones. In other words, in the kingdom of God, we can always make a new beginning. There's three things I'd like for us to see this morning in our passage. First, renewal begins in the ruins. Second, renewal begins with an empowering hand. And third, renewal begins with courage. Let's look at that first point. Renewal begins in the ruins. And it's always helpful to over-communicate and define terms. So let me give some definition to that word, renewal. Renewal, as we see it in the book of Nehemiah, is God's work in and through the church to make his invisible kingdom visible. Renewal is God's work in and through the church to make his invisible kingdom visible. And it's the sobering testimony of this passage and of all of Scripture that to be renewed, to make the invisible kingdom of God visible, we must first recognize the ways we've failed, the ways we've refused to make the invisible kingdom of God visible in our midst. Let me read verses 12, 13, and 17 again to illustrate what I mean. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." Nehemiah walks, so to speak, among the ruins of a kingdom that was created to make visible the grace and goodness and justice of God. But these ruins have a story to them. When the writer Ernest Hemingway was asked, "How did you go bankrupt?" He replied, "Gradually, then suddenly." Gradually, then suddenly. And that is a perfect summary of the history of God's people. Out of the infinite depths of God's power and grace, God turned a group of slaves into a formidable kingdom. And he taught them the way of true life and true happiness, which lay in obedience to his good and gracious will. If Israel sought the face of God and loved her neighbor as herself, she would live, and the invisible life of God would be made visible on earth. But Israel refused the divine will. In fact, Israel settled into a culture of sin. What do I mean by that? Imagine if a group of fish tricked themselves into thinking that they weren't meant for the sea, but for land. They weren't meant to swim, but to walk. Their lungs weren't meant for the water, but for air. You can imagine what would happen if they actually crept out onto the beach and got to live their dream. Their delusion, if they got to live it out, would be their suicide. And that's what happened to Israel. Israel tricked herself into thinking that she wasn't meant for life with God. She wasn't meant to be dependent on God. Life with God was a straitjacket, and she was meant for something more. Israel cultivated a culture of sin that made it seem more natural to say no to God and yes to self. That made it seem easier and more fulfilling to trade self for God. She gradually fell into a collective delusion until suddenly that delusion became her reality. Patient with his people for centuries, God, in his justice, finally banished Israel from his presence. In his justice, God gave Israel her deepest, most suicidal wish, which was to live without him. But her dream turned out to be a nightmare. As I study our culture and consult the opinions of people much smarter than I, do you know what worries me the most? We live in a secular age, yes. We live in a time when the wider culture around us has made it seem more natural to say yes to self, and at best a conditional yes, at worst an absolute no to God. But that's not what worries me. What worries me is not the culture out there, but the culture in here, in the church. What worries me is the prospect of our neighbors, our friends, our family, and our coworkers observing us live and hearing us speak and not even knowing that we're Christian. Because it seems like we live in the same delusion they do. Happy to trade self for God. Happy for God to be on the margins of our lives rather than the all-consuming fire the very core of our being. I'm worried about a church that rather than making the splendor of the invisible God visible on earth, rather than being an outpost of the divine life on earth, looks as deluded and lifeless as the world around it. And that's what Nehemiah was worried about too. When Nehemiah arises in the night to inspect the city, he does what the psalmist tells all of God's people to do in Psalm 48, verse 12. Walk around Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. You can see the dark irony. As Nehemiah walks around Zion, he sees the exact inverse of Psalm 48. He sees a kingdom that makes visible spiritual death, not life. The city of God is so torn down that Nehemiah can hardly travel through it, let alone around it. But he didn't come to Jerusalem to shame her. No, Nehemiah came to take away Jerusalem's shame, but before he does that, before he takes away the shame of the city of God, he exposes it. You see the trouble, he says to all of the Jewish leaders. You hear the jokes. You hear the insults. You see the shame we're living in. Nehemiah holds a mirror up to God's people, so they can see what they've become. And it's an ugly image. But this is where renewal begins for all of us, in the ruins. Perhaps it's no surprise that Jesus' first recorded command in all of Scripture is repent. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Renewal. It begins in the ruins, but praise the Lord, it doesn't leave us there. So let's look at our next point. Renewal begins with an empowering hand. And let me read verses 17 through 18 again. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. There's a lovely paradox here. Nehemiah sees something different than his fellow Jews. Nehemiah says, you see how impossible our situation is. And in the next breath says, let's do the impossible. He sees beyond the ruins. He sees beyond what's possible with human beings. To be fair, the Jews had tried to rebuild the city in Ezra chapter 4, years before Nehemiah ever came to Jerusalem. But the surrounding authorities put a stop to that with threats and intimidation. They even wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes, the very same king Nehemiah has been serving, suggesting to Artaxerxes that the Jews wish to rebel against the Persian Empire. So Artaxerxes squashed the rebuild, even issuing a formal decree against it, making it illegal. And the Jews were so discouraged and so intimidated that for years, the city was left in ruins. But all of a sudden, Nehemiah comes, gives a quick elevator pitch, and the very same people who left the city in its ruins rise up and say, let's get to work. What changed? The secret lies in verse 18. I told them of the hand of my God that was upon me for good. Nehemiah comes with an invitation to begin anew. He comes with a summons for the Jews to engage the work of making the invisible kingdom of God visible. But he doesn't just come with a summons. He also comes with power from on high. Because Nehemiah comes to them as a man empowered, as a man who bears within him a power from on high that subdued even the great Artaxerxes. And so the sovereign hand of God that has strengthened Nehemiah strengthens the many hands of the Jews also. You know, when it comes down to it, there's two ways we can treat church, two ways we can relate to church, two metaphors, if you will. You can treat church either like a theme park or an anthill. When you go to a theme park, you go expecting to be served, not to serve. The park should be clean, food should be brought out on time, and the roller coaster should be working properly. But we, the customers, are not the ones responsible for that. No, there's staff for that work. I woke up early and made the drive here to get an incredible experience at minimal effort. Now, it's certainly true that you should come to church and receive something. But if church is just a theme park, just an experience you passively consume at no effort to yourself, then you'll stunt your spiritual growth. And what's worse, you'll stunt the church's growth as well. Church is a place where Christians get and give. Church is a place where Christians get and give. If you're in Christ, he has given you gifts to build up his body. Ephesians chapter 4 says that Christ builds up his body and that the body builds itself up. And both are true. Sundays are when God gives life to his people, but God's gift of life is also the gift of new hands, of new agency. The strong hand of God strengthens our many hands. It makes us active, not passive. Have you thought about that? Have you considered that the growth of the body of Christ is stunted if you, a precious member of that body, aren't active within it? The church is less a theme park and more like an anthill. It's more like a colony of ants. When's the last time you stopped and watched a colony of ants at work? Drop a piece of bread on the sidewalk and wait. Wait for that little red battalion to appear in a single file line, each soldier ready to do its work. Ants move in concert like a living organism. There is some hidden, unseen energy that empowers them to be a unity in motion. And that's the church. The church is a unity in motion. The church is at her best when people look at our unity in motion and wonder, where do they get that hidden, unseen energy from? And you may be wondering that yourself. That all sounds great, Scott, but I'm exhausted. I'm already doing ministry. My work is busy enough. I'm a parent, just trying to keep my head above water. I barely have enough capacity to get here and pay attention on Sunday morning. Now you're telling me I have to be busy as an ant? Trust me, I hear you. But consider this. The Jews found fresh courage, fresh empowerment from a man who shared with them the power he had received from God. Does that sound familiar? The earthly life of Jesus, the greater Nehemiah, was marked by special divine power. God's hand was upon him. Common human problems like sickness and death weren't problems for Jesus. He even cast out demons. How? By the finger of God, he tells us in Luke chapter 11. And there is a parallel there with Nehemiah's language of God's good hand. You see, everything Jesus did and said on earth was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who healed diseases, raised the dead, cast out demons, unveiled the scriptures, all to establish the kingdom of God on earth. There was nothing on earth that could thwart the power of the Holy Spirit at work in Jesus. But Jesus didn't receive the Holy Spirit for himself alone. Because Jesus is never alone. He's the head of a body. Every divine gift that Jesus received in his human nature, he received for you and me to share with us his fullness. As Eve was made from Adam's rib, so we also, the church, are created from the side of the second Adam, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And Jesus' flesh was suffused and empowered by the Holy Spirit from conception to his ascension. From his head, the Holy Spirit, the divine anointing that empowered Jesus to establish the kingdom, drips down to us, his members. What else do you think changed the apostles from cowards and idiots to courageous witnesses of Christ? Jesus breathed on them his breath of life, so that we, the church, and Christ, our head, could breathe the same breath of God, the Holy Spirit. And when you see that, it changes you. When you see that Christ has shared with you his Holy Spirit, the very power of God that raised him from the dead, the one through whom Christ brought the kingdom to earth. When you see the Spirit dripping down the head of Christ like oil, down every nook and cranny of Christ's body, all the way down to his toenails, all the way down to you. Yes, to you. I think you'll also find fresh courage to rise, like the Jews, and say, let's get to work. This would be a happy ending if I closed here, and maybe some of you wish I would. But though the work of God is always empowered, it never is unopposed. So let's look at that last point. We've seen renewal begins in the ruins. It begins with an empowering hand. Lastly, renewal begins with courage. Let me read verses 19 through 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshub the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us. And said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Whenever the invisible kingdom of God is made visible, it faces resistance. It faces resistance from those who would prefer to be the ones in charge. And please, enough with that old adage, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That's hogwash. It's nonsense. The devil's deadliest weapon against us is his tongue, his power to accuse. Those who resist the kingdom of God may or may not kill you, but they will most certainly mock you. To borrow a phrase from Shakespeare, they will speak daggers. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem do hear what the devil always tries to do to us. Whenever there's a fresh work of renewal in God's kingdom, a new conversion, a new initiative, a work of reform, the devil comes along and belittles it. He may say different things to different people, but it's always in the same belittling tone. He sneers at us, makes us feel small, so that we arrive at his intended destination, which is giving up altogether. He's right. I'll never get over this sin. Why bother? He's right. The church is such a hopeless mess. Why did I ever think I could help? Why bother? He's right. I'm of no use. I'm a poor Christian, and nothing I do will ever amount to anything. Why bother? My old pastor once said something to me that has meant the world. "Scott," he said, "discouragement is never from God." And he's right. Conviction is from God. Hatred and sorrow of our sin is from God. But discouragement, that deflating mood that makes us want to give in, give up, and walk away, is never from God. The God of heaven will make us prosper, Nehemiah says, as the most powerful guys around laugh in his face. And therein lies the source of his courage. Not in the Jews, not in himself, not in the building materials, but in the heavenly builder. Notice that Nehemiah doesn't deny how modest and how puny his work of renewal is. Nothing that Ezra or Nehemiah renewed ever compared to the glory days of David and Solomon. And to a massive empire like Persia, the Jews were just building sandcastles. To the eyes of the world, making the invisible kingdom of God seem so trivial, it's not worth the effort. But to the God of heaven, it's precious. Every little thing done in his name, no matter how unseen or ordinary, is dear to God. It will not be forgotten. It will not go unseen. It will never be useless. As the clergy and the French government watched Notre Dame Cathedral burn and pondered how to rebuild it, someone came to mind. The art historian and architect Andrew Talon loved Notre Dame with a passion ever since he was a child. According to his friends, Andrew was a quiet man, a shy man. He was a Christian, but was nervous about publicizing his beliefs. But a decade before the fire erupted, Andrew had been commissioned to make a digital model of the cathedral. So he was given full access to the building, and he used laser technology and advanced images to capture every square inch of the cathedral he so loved. And it's Andrew's digital model of the cathedral that was used to rebuild Notre Dame. No one could have imagined just how important Andrew Talon's quiet, modest work of devotion would turn out to be. And sadly, Andrew is not around to enjoy what his work made possible. Because Andrew's life was cut short by cancer. He died, aged 49, in 2018, just 1 year before the fire. That story has spoken to me for the past few weeks in ways that I would struggle to express. Most of us are like Andrew, quiet, ordinary, perhaps even timid. We're not world shakers. We'll probably be forgotten soon after we die. But our lives are in the hands of our risen Lord. And he does more with them than we could ever expect because he is a skillful builder. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So says the Apostle Peter. We're stones in a house. We're the stuff Jesus builds his magnificent cathedral with. But we're living stones. It's our lives, our modest, humble, sinful, ordinary lives that the church is built upon. So when the devil comes around to belittle you, turn the tables on him. Mock him. Belittle him. Who are you? You stupid devil. Of course I'm not special. Of course I'm a sinner. I'm as dumb as a stone. But I'm a stone in the hands of the risen Jesus, who triumphed over you once for all. And my risen Lord is a skillful builder. I don't always know how he's doing it. I don't always feel deserving of it. But I know he's building a cathedral. A cathedral where every stone sings, where the stained glass laughs, where every square inch is alive with wonder and joy. A cathedral so beautiful that all the world will be stunned into silence when God reveals what he's built. And I'm a part of that. I'm a precious part of that. Nothing I do in the name of Jesus will be forgotten. Nothing that I do in his name will be in vain. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are a skillful builder, and that in your kingdom, there's always time to make a new beginning. We're not beyond your power. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the skillful builder of your church and that you use our lives and all of their humility, modesty, ordinariness, and sin even our weakness, to construct this beautiful cathedral on earth. And we thank you that we can be a precious part of it. Give us strength for today and hope for tomorrow as we look to you, as we draw confidence and courage, not from ourselves, but from the fact that you rose again, crushing the head of the serpent. In your name we pray, amen.